of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And therefore, it is significant. It is of import. So let's read it, starting in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "Why are you doing? What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and he threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Now, from Matthew's account, we learned that it was both a donkey and the colt. And that both are brought to Jesus, but it's the colt that Jesus would choose to sit upon. Now, this is interesting how, again, all the writers take note of this and want us to pay attention to the fact that Jesus is going into Jerusalem, and the way in that he's going to be received in Jerusalem is also intriguing and interesting as well. Anyone know what day of the week this happens to land on? That's right, Sunday. That's right, it's a Sunday. So this first day of the week, he's going to be going into Jerusalem. And the colt has been brought, and it's interesting the way in which this is done. They just go and begin to loose it, and it's an effort, of course, to utilize it and borrow it, not to steal it. But in case someone is curious or wondering, or perhaps the owners of it, then just tell them this message: "The Lord has need of it." And that's exactly what took place. And so they said what the Lord had told them to say, and they let the colt go. So we see a few things. We see the Lord's providence. We see the Lord's foreknowledge. We even see that the Lord and his popularity had spread. People were aware of who he was. And it also is possible, though we don't know from the text, that he may have went to someone that believed in the Lord, was a disciple. We just don't know. But we do see that what takes place is exactly what the Lord said would happen. They bring the donkey and the colt, and they throw the clothes on both of it, and he sits on the colt. Any comments so far? All right, let's keep reading. Verse 8, "And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So here we see the crowd now come out. The Lord is coming. He's coming on this colt. It's been brought out before in other commentaries that a horse in that day was considered an instrument of war, but a colt or a donkey an instrument of peace. And here the Lord sits upon the colt, and individuals come out, and it's an occasion of joy and rejoicing, celebration. Why would they celebrate? Okay, so they think there is a great change that's about to take place economically, socially, government-wise, and so they're thankful for this day. Why do they think this is the Messiah? What gives us that indication?
They had seen a lot of miracles Jesus has performed, the last one being Lazarus, the raising of the dead. had heard witness of that. So they knew that he was not only a prophet, but the king, the promised king. Because, I mean, he had power to remove the Romans. Just like that.
Okay, so based upon all the things that have taken place over 3 years, and the word of mouth and the spreading and of course the eyewitness accounts that have taken place, and they identify their understanding of Jesus the Messiah by referring to him as blessed is our kingdom of our father David, right? And so reference to the messianic lineage that would come through David, but also blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This phrase, the one who comes, or the coming one, it was another phrase to identify the Messiah. It's exactly what John the Baptist asked when he sent disciples to Jesus. Said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And so the phrase coming one, or the one who comes, was understood to be the Messiah. What does Hosanna mean? They mentioned Hosanna.
Save us, yeah.
Save us now, we pray. That's right. Save us now. And so we know that when Jesus was born to this world, the angel said that he would save my people from their sins. He was to be a savior. But the saving that they're talking about was a different kind, I believe. It's like Mother was mentioning, that he's going to save us from the Roman Empire. Now is the time to set up this kingdom. That's why it's called a triumphal entry. And they're laying down the palm branches, all of this, to identify Jesus as the coming king. Save us now. Save us now. Well, it didn't quite go the way they imagined, right? Because we'll see that Jesus does not set up a earthly or fleshly kingdom at this moment, at this time. Now, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 19, we'll turn there real quick before we turn back to Mark. You imagine Jesus hearing all of this pomp and praise and glory that is heaped upon him. And now let's say he's passed the mile marker and is drawn closer to Jerusalem. And as he draws closer to Jerusalem, there in Luke 19, there, verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that these should keep silent. If these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And so the Lord is hearing it, but so too are all the opposition, the enemies. Stop them. Stop them from saying this. This is blasphemy in their mind. But the Lord does not agree with that assessment. Right? He says if they should be silent, the stones would cry out. I believe that to be a figure of speech, but if he wanted it to be miraculous crying out, he could have made that the stones sing, just like he made the stones in the Old Testament gush water forth for all the Israelites. The idea is that this is the truth. And whether people cry it out or not, that doesn't change the truth. Now, Jesus, as he now approaches Jerusalem, it says, verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Could you imagine? Everyone's happy, everyone's rejoicing, and Jesus starts crying, weeping, tears just pouring forth. And this term, from what I understand, describes also a sobbing. And why is he crying? Well, he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you, and your children within you, to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So what is the Lord saying here? Why is he crying?
He knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the destruction, because they have rejected him. They will reject him. He knows that.
Right.
So he knows what's going to happen to the people.
And did it have to be this way? That's right. He said, you turn away from the things that make your peace. Yeah. Remember the plot against Jesus, and Caiaphas said it's expedient that one man should die to save the nation, when the reality was that one man could save the nation. And they actually brought upon their own judgment upon their nation by persecuting the Son of God, who could have saved them. So he says that this is what's coming. Verse 43-44 was a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Romans would lay siege against it for many months. And then historians say some 600,000 men, women, and children die. I mean, that's a lot of people in the streets of one town, one city. 600,000 die, and thousands led into slavery, and the nation essentially is no more. All the Holy Temple, the articles, all of the chronicles of the tribes, all those things are destroyed as the temple is destroyed and burnt to the ground. So the Lord is sad. He's sad at destruction. And what an example for us. Because too often when our enemies get what they deserve, in the back of our mind kind of bubbles up the thought, well, they had that coming. You know. And we need to flush that from our souls and have a spirit like Jesus did. To weep, even. To be sad for even our enemy's sake when evil befalls them. Comments?
Okay. Certainly, David fit that example of what you were just saying. Saul hung him down like a dead dog, he said, but when it came Saul's turn, David was hurting, and he was even hurting even more for the Jonathan's sake. But when we think about this destruction, Jesus wished it wasn't that way on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, it had to be that way for salvation to come. Had the devil knew God's plan, he wouldn't have killed the Son of Glory. So it's
right.
A dual fix. But we can get a lesson for the United States here as well. God would always talk about these wicked nations before Israel, their sin is not yet fulfilled. And here, Israel's sin wasn't fulfilled, but it was very close to that point. And God always deals his punishment in his time according to sin being fulfilled. So we here in the United States know how much of a sinful nation we are. We should be sad about that. We should be driven to tears, because it might not get us, but it may get our kids or our grandkids.
Yeah, yeah. Great. Good comment. That's a good comment. That's so true. The Lord is long-suffering and prolongs judgment when there's righteousness in a nation. And it seemed like the Israelites never seemed to learn the lesson in the Old Testament, and here even in the transition from the Old to the New, even now rejecting the Son of God. Who could have helped them, prolonged that peace, prolonged their nation. They would reject everything that God stands for, and then the person of Jesus Christ, that was certainly made very visible. And so Brother Ross's point is well taken. Well, we do that now as a country as well. We have been. We have been for some time. Yes.
When he had the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians at that time, And so what Christ is saying now is going to happen in 70 AD. It's very much the same as the thing that's
Right. That's right.
Another point is God has always taken sin, or he's taken my mess and your mess, and still made something beautiful come out of it. Here is the destruction of a nation, but it's still going to work God's design, because God's design was to make it to where everybody can be acceptable to him, because he knew even under that old system, it was people's hearts that wasn't for serving him. And then he was going to get rid of them and have just a remnant of them and a remnant of the whole world. And he was going to take of one nation, of all people, and have saved of every nation, very beautiful thing for us today.
Right. And Paul in Romans 11 really, you know, thinks about that and just glorifies God for his matchless wisdom to take the bad and still make something beautiful out of it. Very good. Anybody else? Good comments. Let's flip over to John 12 now, and we'll get some more to the details to the story. John 12. You'll notice verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So that was a quote from Zechariah 9:9. So everything that was unfolding was a part of the plan of God that was already foretold. Verse 16 tells us his disciples, like often before, did not understand the things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So part of the reason why there is this gathering of a crowd, Jesus coming towards Jerusalem from Bethany, was because this was where that great miracle was done on Lazarus not too many days before. And now he's come back and he's going to make his way into Jerusalem, and everybody in that town is beginning to celebrate. And remember, Bethany's just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and he's making his trek down to Jerusalem, and then word of mouth is spreading. Matthew's account even says, as they're getting closer to Jerusalem, "Who is this? What's this all about?" And they said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." So word of mouth is spreading. More and more are gathering. And so verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And so they are upset at themselves, bickering among themselves. "We've not been able to accomplish our goal yet to put him to death." And we'll see that they'll get even more agitated and want to learn where Jesus is staying in the night, because they don't want to face the crowd like this. They'd rather take him silently in the night. And of course, they're going to work a behind the shed kind of a deal with Judas to try and figure out the location of Jesus.
Yeah, we often look at this as man's wickedness and rightly so, but it was all working according to God's plan and scheme as well, because Jesus, oftentimes, the earlier scripture says, "My time hadn't yet been fulfilled." It ain't came yet. Or when he was casting out the evil spirit, they knew about Jesus, Son of God, and said, "Hold your peace. My time is not yet fulfilled." So this is getting to be his time. This
right.
is getting to be fulfillment time of what his mission or his purpose here on this earth is all about.
Right. And God's not making these individuals say these things or think these things, but he is aware of them and will allow them to do their deed upon the Lord. And so it all comes together at the right time. And other times when they wanted to, he'd pass right through them.
Right.
You know.
Right.
So he is in control.
Yep. He's not making them.
That's right.
He knew how this would come together.
Mm-hmm.
He can see backwards as well as forward.
Right.
2020 and 2024.
What I'm intrigued by is the fickleness of man. And things that are deemed popular one day and unpopular the next. And if we have a mindset of the world, then we're going to be in this kind of sort, where whichever way the wind is blowing, that's where we're going to be as well. Because this crowd that here on Sunday are rejoicing, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," less than a week from now, we'll be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" In both instances, it is the popular vote. And you know, they're saying the world's gone after him. And then later on Friday, the world's going to be against him. And so it's a reminder to us that the Lord didn't put much stock in all of that. He said, "Don't look to them as your standard, your guide. You know, the world hated me, they're going to hate you." And so we need to be reminded of that as well. You know, we're not looking for favoritism or popularity among our friends and neighbors. We shouldn't be. A lot of churches are. And they use that as an evangelistic tool. But the Lord says, "You just stick with me, my way, the truth, and not worry about that." Because it can be great one day and terrible the next. And you think about certain things in this country where that has happened. Yes.
And if we can take it a step further and apply it to the church, sometimes we follow our favorite preacher or favorite elder or favorite brother. And if brother so and so said that, then I'm on board. But what did Jesus say? That's what we ought to be. We ought to be studying the Word and knowing the Word. And if it puts me or you against anybody, if it's right, then that's what we got to say. Whether we are here now or whether we back there in the men's meeting, whatever that, we just got to speak what's right and what's true and what's fair. And God is going to be happy with us. And if we do otherwise, man might be happy with us, but God don't have a problem with us.
Right. I'm so glad you said that. Being a preacher myself, I know firsthand how I've been incorrect before and had to make correction or change. And I'm a man just like any other person, and have feet of clay, and can let people down all the same. But if we put our faith in men, then we run in trouble. We really do. Our faith must be in the Lord and His way and His Word. Let that be our guide and not worry about the rest. It's easy to say, I tell you, in the trying moment, hard to do. Easy to say, don't worry about the rest. The rest is a whole lot. It's a whole lot. But it's times like this that remind us, here the Lord is popularity at all-time high, and on Friday, all-time low. And so he didn't place his faith in the crowd. The disciples did to a degree, you know, but they're going to learn. They're going to learn and mature from that. So the Lord, even in the midst of all this praise, he's found weeping and crying and sobbing, because he's actually focusing on what really was important. And that was the eternal destiny of souls. And that hurt him to know so many were going to be lost. All right, back to Mark's account. Mark's account.
And he also looked at it, I would think, from a human standpoint. Those were his people.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so, if it's our people that's lost, we ought to get excited about that too.
Yeah.
Paul's in my heart, desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. But bad record. They got a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, have one about to make, you know, righteousness of their own, which is not going to be acceptable. So from that sense, he was tore up from a human standpoint too. And when our family is going to be lost, we ought to be shook up about that.
Right, right. Good point. Good point.
Our kid going to be lost. Our mama going to be lost. Daddy going to be lost. We should. Spouse going to be lost. We should do everything it is in our power to make it so that they turn to God.
Right.
And if they die outside of Christ, then we ain't got no more sorrow. We did sorrow. We did what we could do. And then, therefore, we know, you know, God's there in God's hand, like all of our souls are. Mm-hmm. God's is the just judge, and he gonna do right.
I can
mess up, but he won't.
Right. That's a good point. Yeah, I mean, from a fleshly family standpoint, you know, he was a Jew himself, and it was sad to see the end of an age. From another standpoint, if you think about it, God sees all the earth in this perspective. And I think about Jonah when he was sent to Nineveh, and he wanted to see his enemies go down. But God said, no, his heart was rent for whenever they go astray. So in that sense, God desires all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Jesus has made his way now to Jerusalem. The crowd is going crazy. The Pharisees hear this. They're telling Jesus to tell them to stop. And they're getting mad at each other because they seem to be losing this battle against Jesus. And so he finally arrives at the temple in Mark 11 and verse 11. Is this the moment? Does he now become king? Well, it says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He goes right back the way in which he came. So imagine that, Sam. He just gets off the horse, the colt, excuse me, and looks around at the things, what's going on in the temple. The sun's beginning to set. And they go right back to Bethany. And there's the end of Sunday. Interesting when you begin to break it down like that, isn't it? To see the events and how they transpire. And it gives us, again, having Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's perspective, we get the whole picture, or better views of the picture, when we look at all of the individual accounts and put them together. Any other thoughts about Sunday? Okay, Monday. Verse 12. Now on the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he'd find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So here Jesus, you can see he's hungry and goes to the tree that has leaves on it. No one entered a fig tree. Maybe there's some fruit. It's not there. And so he curses it. "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Now, the disciples don't see it withered until later on. Right? So what takes place, we see in verse 15, is now they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into that temple. The temple the other day that he was looking around in. This time he doesn't just look. He acts. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. Overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So, just like he had done at the beginning of his ministry, about way back when, John chapter 2, right? Here he's found doing it again. Now, why is there money changers in the temple?
Well, not only the money changers, it was obviously doves and other animals that were going to be sacrificed. But it was to the travelers who were coming from Rome in order for them to buy, not only to buy the animals for the sacrifices, but also to exchange the money into the shekel that would be used for the temple tax.
It's
so,
getting to be a big holiday coming up.
That's right.
So there's going to be a lot of people who need to change their money into the local.
Right, right. Passover is coming. And some don't even travel with the animals. They buy them there. Right? Brother Ross?
I'll back up to the fig tree again. When Jesus was expecting the fruit to be on there, we can apply that to a Christian's life. At the end of time, the Lord is going to expect me to have more fruit for him. At that time, by righteous living and by producing, if at all possible, another Christian along the way or two, just like we do our fruit trees now.
All right.
You expect a harvest. So one of these days, the Lord is going to saddle up with us all, and he's going to be expecting fruit. And if he don't get them, he's going to do what he did to this tree.
Right, right.
I'm going to say, you know, the man.
You know, and we were going to make some of those applications. I appreciate you making that application. In the context, you see, right before the temple, the idea, the parallel is pretty clear. He expected the Jews to have produced the righteous fruit of God by this time. Instead, they hadn't. They had gone and served God their own way, and they had made a lot of business and mockery of the things that were holy. And so they had not bared righteous fruit. And so now we see him, in a sense, cursing those that were doing these things in the temple. Well, obviously it wasn't the season for figs.
Yeah.
I mean, I can't comment. That's what it says. It wasn't the season for figs. There were leaves, though, and so it gave an appearance of, you know, budding. So it looked nice. It looked right, but there was no fruit to it. And so that's very parallel to the Jews, the Pharisees. You know, everything looked right, but there was no fruit to it. And so, yes, the whole lesson wasn't, oh, this tree didn't give me the fruit I wanted. You know, the lesson was something else. And I think that's why it points out it wasn't the season for figs. So that you don't think it was just that he was upset at the tree. Someone made also a comment too before that all the other miracles that Jesus did was for healing or restoration, but this one was the opposite. And so, as Brother Ross was saying before, you know, we know he can bless and he wants to bless, and there's this great reward that awaits in heaven. But for those that do not accept his blessings, then there's the other alternative, and that's the cursings, the destruction, the withering, eternal hell. And so these two are in his control, and the determining factor is one's will, what they choose.
I think it was another fig tree the scripture talks about that the disciples said, Lord, let us dig around it and dung it, and if it don't produce out this, then get rid of it. So, and some people have, through the years, made a comment about when the fig trees reproduce, it should be producing fruit when it comes along too. I don't know if that's right or wrong or not, but nevertheless, Jesus had a problem with this tree, but he was also making the greater application with these people.
Right, right. Yes?
What I understand, is that the fig tree has produces a fruit first before the leaves.
Okay.
And so he was, I mean, Christ being God knew there were no fruit there. But if you notice that in verse 14, it says, and the disciples heard it. So the whole idea was that he was going to teach, like you said, the disciples a lesson. But the appearance of being fruitful when you don't have nothing, very much like the leaders of Jerusalem, the Jews, they had all the appearances, knowing the scriptures, memorizing the tassels they wore, all the appearances of being holy again. But they were all fruitful. So the whole idea with the fig tree was to teach the disciples, as we're going to later learn about faith and prayer.
Right. Good comment. Good comment. All right. So back to the temple. We see them doing business there, and Jesus drives them out. As we observe that it is a time for Passover, you've got people coming from different faraway places. They have different currency. They need animals for the sacrifice. Let me ask you a question. Is it wrong for you to change your money into the current currency of a certain place or location? Is it wrong to buy animals that you might need to fulfill a certain duty before God?
No.
The answer is no. That's right. But it's the wrong place. That's right. And so what we see here is a perfect example of something that might be an individual duty before God that needs to be accomplished, but God is concerned about the way in which it is accomplished. He did not want this to be done in the temple. In fact, you even see the next verse, verse 16. Now this would have been interesting to watch. And he would not allow anyone to carry the wares through the temple. Could you see Jesus doing that? Going to the door, the court? Well, no. And hurting them. And, you know, stop. You know. He wouldn't even allow them to bring them in. Turning them around at the door. It's not that it's wrong to sell wares or things that would help them participate in the great feast that God had commanded. But he didn't want it to be done there. So there's the difference between the work of an individual Christian and we might say the work of the temple or the church of Christ. We see these things. And what people try to do is what they try to do in that day is merge the two, bring them in and say, what's the harm? We're just trying to do God's work. God, what's what God would want? Listen, he has a way. He has a way. And it's bad business. There's a term we might use when we try to do it our way and try and merge these things together. Yes.
We say Jesus is meek and lowly, and obviously he aced it. He can show all of us how to be meek and lowly. But this is not typically what we think of being meek and lowly.
That's right.
Here. So it's a time and place for us to stand up and be counted in the Lord. When things get wrong, things get out of hand, the Lord is expecting us, every one of us, to stand up for what's right, no matter what it costs us. Here, Jesus, he's not what the world style as Jesus here. The world style Jesus never get excited, so to speak. But this was, you know, even in another county, you know, making a will, a court, he wasn't playing around.
Right.
He was serious business.
Yeah, I mean, if you saw a guy doing verse 15 and 16, would you instantly think that guy's a loving guy? You see, because we're defining love by our term and not by understanding it that true love is obedient to God.
Right, and usually if we seen somebody doing this, we would assign sin there. So this guy was upset. He was way out there. But it was no sin in this.
That's right.
This was the righteous indignation of God, which is different than my anger and yours. This was for righteousness.
Right, right. Good point. Good point.
He said that they had made it made the house.
Right, let me read that verse, because let's just read that. He taught them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. Okay, go ahead.
So unrighteousness was going to be going on, he was telling
them. That's right. And we saw the purpose of it was worship and prayer, right? Spiritual things, and not the carnal things, these worldly things that actually would enable them to do the Passover, but he still saw those as distinct, different. And so, again, we're reminded of that as well. And you know, we might make some applications, such as, you know, a potluck that we're going to have together, you know, on Sunday after the meeting. You know, that's part of individual work, you know. And James and Brittany getting married, well, that's individual work. You know, we'll come together and we'll do these things, you know what I mean? But that's not a work or function of the spiritual house of God, the temple of God, the church of God. Okay, good discussion, everybody. Mark your place there, verse 17, 18, and we'll pick up on Sunday, Lord willing.